Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 30. If you have your Bibles with you, there's some at the back rack if you need one. And 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church. And if you didn't hear the announcement when you first came in, we're not trying something new with the darkness in the middle. One of the ballasts burned out, and so we're semi-light today. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Everybody longs to be good at something, and probably you are good at something. You do either in your job or your hobby maybe or something. You want to be good at something. It's kind of a boring life to strive for mediocrity. And so if you're in the band, you don't try to be last chair. If you try out for the team, you would rather not spend the whole time on the bench. Everybody wants to be good at something. Everybody at least one time longed to be good at something. I know when I was in seminary, I would get to hear great preachers in our chapel services. And in class, we had, you know, professors that were, you know, the tops in their field in terms of either scholarship or just their, you know, their passion for God and for ministry. And they inspired me to want to do well. And doing well is a good thing. Unless it becomes a bad thing. Because we can sometimes do these good things and do them well for the wrong reasons, and we can be facing in the wrong direction with our pursuit of greatness. And we want to talk today about true greatness, perhaps as opposed to personal greatness. What does it mean to be truly great? Because the path to true greatness is really a surprising path. And Jesus is going to talk about that today in a conversation that takes place between Him and His disciples. And it is indeed a surprising path to greatness. In verses 32 to 34, we find Jesus telling His disciples that He's going to suffer. And you think about it, we've got the greatest person on earth, right? Christ? Greatest person ever lived. Telling His disciples that His reason for being here is actually to die. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. We'll talk about that. Why would they be astonished or afraid of while Jesus was walking to Jerusalem? Again, He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to Him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," He said, "and the Son of Man," meaning Himself, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law," the spiritual, really the national leadership there. "They will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, who will mock Him and spit on Him, flog Him and kill Him. 3 days later, He will rise." Except for the last phrase about His resurrection, it doesn't really seem like a part of greatness to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer." Let's kind of try to understand where they are and why Jesus would say this. It says they're on their way up to Jerusalem. You're always on the way up to Jerusalem. If you're anywhere in Israel or Galilee, it's always considered up if you go to Jerusalem. Now, on our maps, we think of up as simply being going north. And so, actually, they were coming from Galilee, and we would say they were coming down to Jerusalem. But you see, Jerusalem was the center point of the nation, and it was geographically higher in elevation, and so you always went up to Jerusalem. Now, why would going to Jerusalem be astonishing, amazing, and cause fear to the disciples? Picture, first of all, the group. You got Jesus leading the way. You can just picture Him walking there. Jesus is walking ahead of Him. You got the 12 disciples, and there was more than just those 13 men. There was this other group of men and women who were, you could say, the next circle, who were followers of Christ, always wanting to hear, wanting to know what He's going to say next. What's He going to do? But they are amazed, they are astonished, and they are afraid. They're afraid because they're going to Jerusalem. Because the last time they had been to Jerusalem was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It had only been a matter of months before that, and here's what John 11 says about that, that after Jesus had raised Lazarus, the Jews had been saying, what are we going to do with this guy? And verse 53 of John 11 says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. So I'm sure that when that plot, you could say, became known, the disciples and the other followers of Christ were glad to get back up to Galilee and get out of Jerusalem. And so it's astonishing to them, it's amazing to them, Jesus is heading back there. They're trying to kill you, Jesus. Why would we go there? And in fact, Jesus does nothing to alleviate their fear, because he says specifically, we are going to Jerusalem, and I'll be betrayed, condemned, handed over, mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. And then the third day, I will rise again. Jesus was pretty specific about what's going to happen. Would you say, you know, with those, you know, six or seven descriptions, that he was pretty clear what was going to happen? He predicted it exactly as we're going to see in a future month, that this happened to Jesus. I'm going to die. And he gives all these descriptive terms of exactly how it's going to happen. And yet, in fact, this is the third time he even said this, and yet the disciples didn't understand. And we know that from the way Luke tells the exact same situation about the third day he will rise again. And it says specifically the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. It's hard to understand how they couldn't get it. Three times he had told them specifically he's going to die and rise again. He gives them a descriptive expression of exactly what will happen, and the meaning is hidden somehow from them. And it's not until after the resurrection, Luke 24, when the angel says, he is not here, Jesus, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. Somehow they hadn't gotten it. Was it just a spiritual thing that they kind of like Christ told them, so it kind of be, you know, latent there in their memory to be recalled later? Or was it just that it was like a mental block for them? They could not grasp, they could not comprehend that their Messiah would actually die. I somehow think there's a human element to this, because they had seen Jesus at his best. They had seen him, you know, raise the dead, make the blind to see, and heard him teach and stymie the Pharisees with all their questions. They had come to believe in him. He's the Messiah. They knew who he was, and to them, they were on the path to success. This is going to be great. Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and we're going to be in the kingdom. And there was somehow just no way they could anyhow comprehend that Jesus would be killed. I mean, if you're a presidential candidate for a major party, you go into this election saying, we're going to win this thing. If you're a new starting quarterback, you start to think, I am in here to win. I'm in here to succeed. And the disciples are thinking, we are with Jesus, and we're with a miracle worker. We're with the best you can imagine. And the idea that he would somehow be suffering and dying just didn't seem to compute, because that spelled failure, and they weren't in this thing for failure. Jesus says it anyhow, and the conversation continues in verse 35. And I really believe it's a continuation. Sometimes, you know, in the Gospels, things are placed in different places. But both Matthew and Mark place this next conversation immediately after Jesus' statement about dying and so forth. And so I take it it's part of the same flow of conversation on the way to Jerusalem. And this, okay, keep in mind what Jesus has just said, I'm going to suffer and die. And this is what is on James and John's mind. Notice the contrast. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Blank check, Jesus, please. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. All they're thinking is, glory. Not asking for much, are they? Jesus makes them state what they want. What do you want? In your kingdom, we want right side and left side. Now, in a royal court in the East, king would often sit with attendants. If you were on his right, that's the next position. That's the number. If you couldn't be king, that's number two position. Left, that's number three position. James and John said, anything you want, Jesus, you pick which one's two and three, but that's what we want. We want the very, very best place of position. Back to the presidential campaign analogy. You know, you see the aides and so forth and the advisors and the speechwriters around the major candidates. And you know, as they serve this guy, what they're really thinking is, if he gets elected, I'm going to be closer to power. I'm going to have more. I'm going to have a higher position. I got to do this well so that I get as much as I can get in the kingdom. That's what they wanted. They wanted position two. They wanted position three. Some of you know that in the same story told in Matthew, who was it that asked for these positions for James and John? Do you remember? Mom, yeah. Mom wanted this. In fact, she may have actually been the spokesperson here, not mentioned by Mark, but there's a family advancement plan here, a family plan for greatness. You know, if you're a mom or a dad, you really do want your kids to do well, right? You kind of like them to vicariously, you know, be successful on behalf of the family. I remember watching Eric pitch in Little League. I wanted every pitch to be a strike. I wanted him, you know, the hitters to miss it every time. I was into every, you know, somehow I just really wanted him to succeed. Probably it's all about me. It just made me feel good to see him succeed. That's how we are. We want those top positions. We are always grasping for greatness. As we look at James and John and their mother, now 2 millennia later, doesn't this really come across as pretty crass and selfish? Especially as you read it in context. Jesus says, I am going to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and die on the cross. And all they can think about is, can I be great, Jesus, please? It's almost like they're saying, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about with all this mocking and flogging, dying stuff, but would you please make me great? Jesus, would you please exalt me? Would you give me the best? Would you bless me beyond my wildest fantasy? Why? Just because I'm asking. And the contrast is so obvious. This is the talk, realize, of disciples. These are followers of Christ. These are the inner circle. You got two men and a mom who know who Jesus is, and yet all they can think about is themselves. How can this great man we happen to know help me? Do we ever do that with God? I think sometimes our prayer requests come down much like this, or go up. God, just please do this for me. We don't actually pray it this way, but this is like the subtext. I would be great, God, if just had more of whatever. I would be successful if I just had more of this. I would be happy if I could just change one thing. You know, my life is okay, God, but you know this one thing that's getting in the way? If I just had that, God, please fix this. God, please do this. And selfishness really saturates so much of our prayer life. When you think of Jesus on his way to die, how did this hit him emotionally? These are the guys who are going to lead my church. And all they can think of is how great they can be. But you know what amazes me in Jesus' response is that it was as gentle as it was. If you think back to what we studied last week, it was the same thing with Peter. Peter says, we've left all and followed you, so what's in it for us? And Jesus patiently explains, I'll take care of the rewards. Now here comes James and John. They say, we want to be great. And after they blurt out their kind of rather arrogant request, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them and to teach us one of the most important lessons we can learn, which is, what is true greatness and how do you get it? You want greatness? You want to be the top of your peers? Let me tell you what true greatness is. So Jesus says in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can. They were real quick on that one. Oh yeah. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And Matthew adds that Jesus said, prepared by my Father. So somehow in the triune relationship, the Father, Jesus said, he's taking care of the rewards thing. But so I want you guys to realize the path to greatness is not about what you get out of it. The path to true greatness has to do with suffering. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? Now, what are those things talking about? The cup is referring to it's a metaphor for suffering. In fact, Jesus used it in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he died. He was praying, remember the Father, Abba Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What was the cup? It was going to the cross. It was like somehow the picture of drinking a cup, that was the bitter swallow that you had to go through, the suffering. And the baptism, likewise, Jesus used that term, Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it's completed. Imagine Jesus knowing. I mean, he was truly human. He knew he was going through the cross. So how would that affect your day if you knew you had that ahead of you? He knew that. And so these guys are coming to him with their selfish request for greatness. He says, you don't have a clue, guys. You want greatness? Are you willing to go through the cup and the baptism? Oh yeah. Kind of sounds like, you know, someone, you know, they want to be a great musician. They want to be a great sports star. You want to practice? You want to put in the hours? You can experience the pain that it takes to, you know, even on a human level, that's true. So if we're talking about true greatness eternally, there will be suffering involved. Do you realize that greatness comes through suffering? You have no idea what you're really asking. But then Jesus says in verse 39, but you will. You will drink the cup and you will be baptized with that baptism. You know the rest of the story? How did James die? He was martyred. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Herod the king killed him with a sword because it made the Jewish leaders happy. John would be banished on the island of Patmos, from where he received the revelation, by the way, the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:9. He says he was banished to Patmos because of the testimony of Christ. So Jesus says, I know you're not there yet, but you'll understand. Because you will drink that cup and you will have that baptism, quote unquote, of suffering. But the rewards, those aren't mine to give. So Jesus has fast-forwarded, if you will. He said, I'm going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You want greatness? Suffering is the path to greatness. You know, if we understand the gospel, we know it's all about God's grace, don't we? We talk about that a lot here. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, and he offers you a truly free gift, no strings attached. You really can believe in Christ. You can take the free gift. and run. But that's not what a follower of Christ does. How do we respond to the gift? Do we get so used to the gift that our response, instead of gratitude, is to become greedy? You know, we understand spiritual truth such as the fact that we are now personally related to the great God of the universe who controls all things, and we start to think, He controls everything. And the first thing in our natural minds is, so what can He do for me? And that's where our prayer lists often are focused. What can you do for me to exalt me, to make me greater? And God must be thinking, you know, in the bigger scheme of things, I have saved you, and I am accomplishing in this world things that will have eternal value. And really, can all you only think of is what would make your life better? Not that He doesn't care, not that He doesn't answer, not that He doesn't bless. He's amazingly gracious, just like a parent is with a child, knowing kind of where they're at. I think His heart aches for us to say, God, I realize what You're really about, and I realize that there is a cost to living that way. And so God, in the process of our life, graciously, firmly, is seeking to change our focus from our personal greatness and glory to His greatness and glory. And so Paul would say, so set your mind on things above, please. You understand it's not just the stuff happening around you and how can you climb the next step of the ladder? But do you see that I got something that's better, infinitely more important, that you can be a vital part of? You want to be great, he said. Next paragraph, he could say, not only is there suffering involved, but if you want to be great, start with serving. Greatness is found in serving. And as we look at this last paragraph, I want you to think about the fact that serving is like practice for suffering. It's like a starting point. It's entry-level suffering. To serve somebody else means that we sacrifice something valuable to us. We taste a bit of the loss. So our life is no longer just about me. How can I, you know, put my comforts all around me, make things better for me, and pad my life? But we choose voluntarily to serve, meaning I'm going to give something up. And I begin to taste suffering. And that suffering, as we'll now read, took Jesus, or rather, that serving took Jesus all the way to the suffering of the cross. Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And he says, not so with you. You guys are different. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. What kind of picture did that put in their mind in that day of slavery? You want an example, guys? Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So the 10 naturally resent the fact that James and John want to be better than they are. You ever find that your desire for greatness is always relative to others? Actually, usually it's compared to somebody who's most like us. Look at the example that Jesus brings up, government or politics. So you got this guy who's a ruler over others, okay? You're in charge. And so he kind of lorded over him and kind of, you know, I'm better than you. That happens. It happens at your work, I assume. But then this guy got somebody in charge of them, and so he did the same thing, and it's all the way up to the king. It's all the same, but you always just want to be a notch above. Greatness in our human minds is usually measured by somebody that's most similar to us, but we just want to be a step above. It's relative. So you don't necessarily long to be the president of your company. You just want to be the foreman of the crew. unless you're a foreman already, and then you want to be the manager of the foreman, and if you're a manager, you want to be a vice president, then you start to really want to be the president of the company, I suppose. Always want to be a step above. You don't need a yacht, you just really want to have a better fishing boat like so-and-so. You don't need to have a mansion, you just want a nicer house than you have, or you don't need a nicer house, just need a house if you're renting, and you don't need, you know, for your kid to be the smartest, just to say your ABCs before her kid does. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? Our greatness, our sense of greatness is always, you know, compared to somebody close to us. That's how it is, Jesus says. Do you really want to live your life that way? Jesus says, you guys aren't going to live your life this way. As followers of me, your lives are going to be lived in a totally different, transformed view of things. Right now, you're on this greatness thing. Two of you want to be better than the other 10. You'll get over it. You have a transformed life ahead of you. Not so with you, verse 43. Instead, here it is. Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. What? Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Really? Yep. It's going to indeed be different. It's going to be the solution to the tension you felt in your group. By the way, do you know that most conflict, like these guys had, most conflict relationally comes from somebody wanting to be better than somebody else, be regarded as superior, to somehow have the higher ground or the whatever it might be, that I'm a little better than you, I've got the control, they're listening to me, I'm in charge, I'm smarter than you. And that happens throughout so many relationships, including marriages. It's a whole bunch of competition. And Jesus says you don't have to live that way. In fact, the way to reverse that is to become a servant. So husbands, he's saying, serve your wife. Outserve her. Wives, serve your husbands. Serve your older brother, your little sister. Become a servant, because Christ has just redefined greatness. That is true greatness. Can't live that way. Can't be done. Oh yeah, look at the life of Christ. One example not mentioned here is what would happen in just a matter of weeks or so from this time. John 13 tells the story. It was the last Passover meal that Jesus and the disciples were going to share together. And so they made arrangements for an upper room where they could celebrate this Passover meal. Now, if it was in a normal home, the host of the home would provide a certain service for the guests. And what that service was that you had everybody coming off the street and they needed their feet washed. It wasn't a ceremonial thing, it was a necessity. Because they were walking on dirt streets, and if it had been rained, you're walking on muddy streets, and you're walking on streets shared by camels and donkeys. So you kind of get the picture, if you're wearing sandals, that your feet can be pretty bad. And then how did you sit at tables then? They weren't sitting at chairs, they were reclined around the table. Ever seen pictures of that, how they probably sat around the Passover meal? And so where are your feet? They're pretty close to somebody else's face. And so one thing you want to make sure you take care of before you eat is you're going to get your feet washed. And so in a traditional house or home situation, the owner, the host would provide, and the lowest of the servants would do that dirty job of washing the feet. So the disciples, they get up to the upper room. There's no servant. You get 12 guys with dirty feet, knowing it's time to eat. And no servant has been provided to wash their feet. And inside, everyone had to decide, it's not going to be me. Not me. So Jesus walked in. He looks around, he gets the basin, gets the towel, gets the water. He gets on his knees and begins to wash Peter's feet. Peter's like startled. No. I didn't want to do it, but I sure didn't want you to do it either. You're the Messiah. Nope, Peter, I got to do this. And really, it was a lesson through humiliation, as these men all had their feet washed by Jesus. And he says, if I, your master, have done this for you, that's what you're supposed to do for others. Wow. Time to totally reverse our way of thinking. God, if I want to be better than all my peers and whatever these things are, I just want to be a notch above. I want to have this much more, this much whatever. Become a servant. The greatest person ever to walk this earth, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, did it. And in fact, he says here, I'm going to do it all the way to the cross. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve ultimately, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice that he says he gave his life. Who takes the initiative when you give something? The giver. It's a voluntary thing. True service is always voluntary. If you just get paid to do your job, that's not really service. When you go beyond that with an attitude of gracious service at your job, that's volunteer. Service is voluntary. If you're not made to do it, you choose to serve. You know, every believer in Christ chooses if he's going to serve Christ. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom is a beautiful term describing the concept of being released. There was a sin debt piled up, getting bigger and bigger in every human being's life. And Jesus, by what he did on the cross, by giving his life, saying, Jesus, they're all sinners. They can't pay for their own sin because of their own, you know, they don't have the qualifications of perfection. But I do. I'm going to die for their sins, and I'm going to give them this free gift, and I'll give them their release. We can live life debt-free. You know, if you put your faith in Christ alone to save you, you are living debt-free. You don't have to walk into the cloud of guilt. Every sin is forgiven. What a different way to live. But because somebody served you, suffered for you to go to the cross. And he says, that's my example, guys. I'm gonna serve all the way to that point of suffering. I'm going to assume that you're here this morning because you want to follow Christ. You want to serve Christ. The fact that you're in church, you want to learn more about him, there's something drawing you towards Christ and his example. But it's a funny thing how sometimes even as we serve, serving becomes self-serving. It really is tricky as you begin to follow and serve Christ, and therefore begin to serve people that Christ wants you to serve and to get involved in something, how much of the old selfish desire for greatness even comes through our serving, so that if we're going to do something, we want the credit for it. If we're going to put ourselves out, you know, anybody noticing here? God, if I'm serving you, then why isn't this thing successful? Why don't I have the biggest class, the biggest whatever? Why isn't everybody, you know, saying, yay, you? Serving becomes self-serving. So how do we deal with that tension? How do we go from personal greatness to true greatness? It's only as we keep connected to the one who was our example. And so Jesus had told the disciples, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, abide, stay connected, stay in relationship. Only as you keep your eyes on me will you be able to bear much fruit by serving. And so we're going to face, we have a lifetime of having to constantly correct our personal self-seeking motives, even in our, quote, ministry. Only God can change that. This past Friday, lunchtime, I headed down to Milwaukee to take Joanna to the bus. Joanna, our daughter, is down at Chicago this weekend to see Grace and Scott down there at school. And as I got to the bus stop, the bus was supposed to get there at 12:45. It's a
one of those bus stops outside of Amtrak. We just pull up there. And so there's a crowd gathering, 20, 30 people to get on the bus. And it's Joanna's first ride. And so I'm not going to just leave her there. I'm going to stay with her till she gets on. And I'm glad I did. 12:45 came, 1 o'clock, 1:15, 1:30, no bus. And so I finally called the bus company and put on hold. You know how it goes. Put on hold, transferred, lost that call, called back. And I'm looking at my clock because I got other things that I got to do. I got an appointment today, and I got to finish writing the sermon today. And yet I don't want to just put her on the bus. So finally they said, the bus will be there. Had a delay because of rain. It must have been a very big rain. It must have gone down to Houston or something. I don't know. But they'll be there in 20, 25 minutes. Well, a half hour later, finally, which is an hour and 15 minutes after the bus was supposed to be there, the bus is there to get this 30 people that are there. Well, it's a double-decker bus. I didn't know they had many of those, but it's a double-decker bus. And the luggage is in the back of those. So the bus driver, this lady, gets off and ready an hour and 15 minutes late, and now it's time to get all the luggage off for the people getting off and get the luggage on for the people getting on. And stuff is all stacked on top of each other. It's not just pulling it out of the bottom of the bus. And so, piece by piece, they're getting luggage off. And it was particularly slow because of this one particular lady, it seemed to me. An older black lady with a very colorful dress. And they found this very large suitcase and then found another one, and they found five big bags that belonged to her. And I got to give this bus driver credit. She was very patient. In fact, at the end of this whole thing, gave this lady a big hug that at the moment I wasn't feeling like giving her. And five bags. And I remember reading that you're allowed one bag on this bus. And she's got five big ones. And the last one that came out is oozing with something white. It's all wet. In fact, the bus driver says, what is this? And food, okay? Something went wrong with the food. And so there's ooze getting on some of the other ones, too. And it's taking longer and longer, and making some phone calls, changing some things. And finally, all the luggage is off, and all the luggage, the new people, gets on. It must have taken 15, 20 minutes to make this turnaround. So now it's getting really late for where the bus is going and my own important schedule. And finally the bus begins to leave, and so I can go and get on with my day. And here's this lady with five huge bags, and it's not even on the sidewalk where they unloaded, it was out on the street. And I suddenly knew how those two guys that walked past the Samaritan felt, because I didn't want to get involved in this situation. The Holy Spirit didn't let me get by with that. So I said, ma'am, is somebody here to pick you up? But I didn't see anybody. Because my niece is supposed to pick me up. She's speaking in a foreign accent. Can you call your niece? Yeah, I need to call my niece. We're a block from the Amtrak station or anything else besides just being on the street here. So I realized she has no way to make a phone call. She's certainly not going to move those bags. Because I said, okay, why don't we first get the bags off of here? And I moved the five bags. Every one of them weighed more than any bag I've ever taken anywhere. And she kind of laughed and said, you know, all my kids wanted me to take something or whatever it was. And so then she's going to look for her phone number. And so she says, I have to sit down. So she sat down at her biggest piece of luggage. There's a six smaller bag, and found her notebook out of there and began to page through it, looking for a phone number. There's a lot of names, a lot of pencil scratched phone numbers. And finally she found it. Started with a 414. I figured we're probably got the right one here. And so I got a cell phone. So I called, and this niece answers. Very glad to hear from me. Because now it's almost 2 hours since she was supposed to pick up her aunt, and she's actually about two blocks away at the wrong place. And so I was able to describe to her how to get around to come and find her aunt. I said, I'll stay with her till you get here. And over the next 10 minutes or so, I got to visit with this lady. We're going to call her Maureen. I saw a name written on her luggage. It started with an M-A something. I'll call her Maureen. Maureen is 83 years old. She's from Liberia. And she says that she has 7 living children. Tells you that some are not. This is, but about 5, I think she said 5 of them live in the U.S. along with this niece, her sister's daughter. And she's here in the U.S. for the 3rd time since the war. My question was, which war? And she gave me a little look that says, I expected you to know which war. She says, the Liberian war. Okay? I actually read quite a bit of news. I can't understand. Understand why I don't remember what the Liberian War is. When was the Liberian War? I think she thought I asked how long it was. She said it's 14 years long. I looked it up later on. It was 14 years long. It's a civil war in Liberia. Actually, 2 civil wars back to back, ending in 2003. 200,000 people were killed in Liberia. 1 out of 17 of the population died in Liberia. This woman told me how she lost 3 homes in those years of civil war and escaped running away from attackers carrying a single bag. And then she said, she smiled and she said, oh, but God is so good. She said, I wake up every morning and praise Him for just how good He is. I'd seen a Bible in her bag before by her notebook. But this woman is telling me that God is good. And I had to think, this woman couldn't lift a single one of those bags. And somehow she had gotten from Liberia to Milwaukee at that moment with all 5 of those bags. And for God to get His precious daughter Maureen from there to here meant that He had to assign servants at every point to somehow get all her stuff coming from maybe other relatives to kids here to get in there. And here I am filled with my self-importance that I got to get home and write an important sermon. Got to finish that thing up. I got to make, had this other appointment and I almost walked past. And God had one assignment for me, really, that day. It was to pick up 5 bags, go from there to there, make 1 cell phone call, have 1 15 to 20 minute conversation until her niece got there. That was my assignment. The niece got there. There's another lady in the car with her, and she's glad to find her aunt and baby in a car seat, and she opened the trunk. It was filled to the top with groceries. And so we proceeded over the next 10 minutes to get all the groceries somehow packed by the feet of everybody else. There'll be 4 people in the car with 4. And we managed to get all 5 of those bags in there. And as they drove away, I realized I was actually in the presence of greatness. While we were loading up that trunk, this dear lady, Maureen, was serenading us, singing, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by. She's filled with the joy of Christ. I didn't even want to serve her. What makes our life important? It's probably not what we think it is. Most important thing I did this week was not write a sermon or preach it. I know that. It was to be one piece in a plan of God to connect Maureen with her niece. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so James and John and Sid and anybody else at Open Door, don't think about how God can serve your ego needs.
But if Jesus is the great I Am, who deserves to be served, actually came to serve, why can't we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your patience with our selfishness. You haven't given up on us. You know that we're in progress. You know we have so much to learn about serving and suffering. Help us to set our minds on things above instead of our own goals. If, Lord, that means radical shifts of thinking, please patiently do that work. I pray for dear Maureen today that you would continue to provide for her each step of her journey. Encourage her until you take her home. And help us, Lord, to reset our sights on you, that instead of being great, we would be servants. In Jesus' name, amen.